So, good morning, everybody. I am not Pastor Jacques, and it's hard to imagine sometimes what this church would be like without him. But hopefully, the Lord is with us, and we will continue until we see him return to us. Before we begin, I'd like to just call on the Lord to help us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't leave us alone in our struggles to please you. You've given us a Savior, you've given us prayer, you've given us each other, and you've given us the Word of God. So now as we unite to understand what your intention is for us from the Word, give us understanding and have the Spirit of God help us with that as been promised. Looking forward to answered prayer, we continue with you, Lord. Amen. Ephesians 4, 1-16 is where we'll be studying from. And this has been something that's been challenging for me, because we come to church and we gather, and a lot of times we don't even give any thought to what's our responsibility to each other? How do we interact? You know, and Paul had to deal with problems like this in Christianity. In Ephesians 4, he starts off addressing this problem because the Ephesians were having problems with their responsibility to each other. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, in those times, there were, I don't know if you call it slavery the way we understand slavery today, but there was a lot of household servants. And when they served, they would just see maybe just a physical, just a gesture, and they, oh, master wants refreshment. They would be able to anticipate what they were supposed to be doing. And very often, this is what is being called here. He implores us, begs us, to walk in a manner worthy. And the God of this universe shouldn't have to, through the Apostle Paul, beg us to walk in a manner worthy. You know, sometimes when God wants to get our attention, I've always said I'd prefer just a tap on the shoulder rather than a baseball bat across the head. Anyway, the Ephesians were having their problem, and he wanted them to walk in a manner worthy. And when you are struggling with something, just imagine if the prime minister of this country wanted you to do something, and he begged you and implored you to do it. How much more the God of this universe, through the Apostle Paul, please walk in a manner worthy, I beg you. But Paul's insistence goes beyond this. In Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30, he talks about how God has dealt with sin. And he talks in verse 29, he mentions being conformed to the image of his Son. And in verse 30, he talks about justified, and a process that begins, starting with dealing with our justification and finishing with our glorification. What he's saying in Romans is the penalty of sin is dealt with. We get the whole ball of wax, the whole kit and caboodle, if you will. He starts off with the penalty of sin and our justification. Then in our daily life, he's continuing to conform us to the image of his Son, which is the power of sin in this life. He's helping us. And in one day, the very presence of sin will be dealt with when we're glorified. So when he sees the Ephesians not behaving just the way they should, this is what is in mind here. You better start walking in a manner worthy, because if you don't, then this process, as it really happened to you, he wants them to walk in a manner worthy. And I don't know if anybody here knows much about grammar, but verse 2 is what we call in grammar a subjective completion. It's a pause until, in verse 3, Paul continues the thought. We'll get back to it. But in verse 3, he goes on to talk about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Very often, we fall guilty of adopting, just assuming the world's definition of some of the terms we use here. And we just think of unity very often. If all of you just agree with me, we're going to be unified. Hey, no problem. But that's not what unity. If you take a look at all of what Paul says in Corinth and whatnot, unity is, in spite of our differences, in spite of, like Mary and Martha were different, if we can unite together arm in arm for the sake of Christ going in the same direction. And the unity of a spirit in the bond of peace. We all should be unified. And there's no doubt about that. We should be. But one of the things he says to accomplish that is in the bond of peace. That word bond is kind of like glue, the glue of peace. Now, if I was to ask you, and anybody here, what peace is, if we're to accomplish unity by practicing the glue of peace, you'd probably say the absence of conflict. You know, we're not fighting, so hey, things are peaceful. No, in the Bible, peace is a pursuit of harmony. It changes things a bit. The best way to be unified is the impetus then is on me to change. Because say somebody with a little different way of looking at things is coming up to me. How do you put that into practice? The pursuit of harmony. Well, if we're to be unified, what I would be thinking then is, what can I sacrifice to be unified with another brother or sister in the Lord? You think that's the way we have to think, and what he's trying to get across here. The unity of the Spirit in the bond, in the glue of peace, in the glue of the pursuit of harmony. And very often we have to do that. We have to walk in a manner worthy by doing and accomplish these things. But he just doesn't leave us alone to figure that out for himself. And that's where verse 2 comes in. He gives us some character traits that are going to help us. You know, and a lot of times unity, it's not the warm mushies after a pretty nice service, you know. You get a hug and that's it. Unity is actually the struggle to put somebody else first. And that's accomplished by humility. Verse 2. Patience, humility, gentleness, tolerance. Those are the kind of character traits that are going to be necessary for the pursuit of harmony, to build each other up, to have unity in the faith. Now, years ago at Young Street Mission, they have an evergreen coffee house. I don't know if they still have it now, but I was there, and there's one person that had a testimony. And I was sitting with the worker that had worked with him, and this person was an alcoholic. 14 years previous, he had wanted to become a Christian, and for all intents and purposes, probably was a Christian. But for 14 years, he struggled with his addiction to alcohol. And this one worker was with them the whole time. And when I listened to the worker and how he, you know, week after week, month, year after year, dealt with them, it fulfilled this verse. The humility, especially the patience, the gentleness, the tolerance. These are the kind of things that if we're to have unity, pursue harmony with each other, these are the things we're going to have to adopt, the character traits. being humble enough to put somebody above yourself. Be gentle with their occasional failures. These are the kind of things we're going to have to employ. And almost as anticipating the kind of thought, well, Paul, isn't there going to be differences? What do we do about it? He goes on to say in the next couple verses, there's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. Now, if we start disagreeing and arguing with each other, and we're all going off in all different directions, what does that say to the world when they look upon us? Well, if there really was one God, wouldn't they be doing things a little different? Can't God communicate the same message to all of them? This is the kind of thing that Paul now is developing here in his discussion in this chapter to the Ephesians about unity. And in the next few verses, he talks about how he's going to do that. And he gets into the discussion of gifts. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, to give a little background of what's being said here, in Rome, when a conquering general would come back, he would display in a parade all the spoils of the conquered land. You know, he would go before the people of Rome, before Caesar, and he would display, and sometimes there would even be an arch displaying his victory. And we have actually an arch here in Toronto at the Princess Gate for the CNE. But anyway, and after the parade, he would give gifts to his lieutenants, to the captains, to Caesars, to different people. The spoils of his victory, he was able to give gifts to everyone. And this is what Jesus Christ has done. He has ascended, what we're reading. And he, as a result of conquering death and conquering sin, now has given gifts. But what we have to understand here, what our tendency, what we tend to want to do with these gifts is strut like a peacock, say, I got this gift. Or we want to show off the expertise in the exercise of our gift. Show what wonderful techniques we have. Or even some people might go so far as to write a book on the use of a particular gift like evangelism. But is that what God really intended here? No. What he's trying to establish is our perspective and how we relate to each other. You know, again, we're not strutting around like peacocks in the exercise of the gifts. And he says in the following verses what the purpose is and how this is supposed to fit into this idea of unity. The purpose in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now this word equipping here, in the original language, it's for complete furnishing. That's the common use. So all the people, all Christians, are completely furnished to do what follows next, for the work of service. That work service is where we get diakonos, where we get deacon from. And work is hard toil. So we're completely equipped to toil hard in helping and serving others. That's what we've got this gift for. Again, not to show off, but the person that's sitting next to you, to help them That's what the toil of service, to work hard, to toil hard in serving others. And that's what our job here is as Christians. Now, I found the next phrase for the building up of the body of Christ. It's especially challenging because it's like being a construction worker for the body of Christ, to a builder. We have to, like when I see Will Metcalf, I have to go up to him and actually, how can I help him be better in the body of Christ as a Christian? How can I help? That's what should be going on in our mind when we come to church. Not, how is the pastor going to impress me this morning? No. When you hear the sermon, the person next to you, are you going to say, how? I've been challenged by this. Has this another person? How can he be helped or she be helped with what we heard? You're thinking about other people. But very often, you know what happens? Rather than be constructors, you know what we end up being when we start disagreeing and fighting? Become demolition experts. Not builders building up the body of Christ. And that's really a sad state when that happens. Building up the body of Christ. Now, this is a challenge. This is quite an endeavor, because this is counterintuitive to the way we are. We want. Now, if you remember, I don't know, for those of you that have kids, there's a series of books called The Berenstain Bears. I don't know if you've heard of that. There's one book where it talks about, or one story, Berenstain Bears and the Case of the Galloping Gimmies. It depicts them when they go to a grocery store or a store, they throw a temper tantrum because they want something and they're not getting it. Well, sometimes I wonder if that's a bit like the way we look like when we come to church to get something rather than to give and help somebody else get something. It seems counterintuitive, but it's important because we have an example. What happened with Christ? It says that he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped at, but willingly took the form of a servant. And we're charged here with being a servant, toiling hard at serving others. That's our example. And it has to be deliberate and decisive. It can't be just something well we feel like doing. Because even Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciple when he goes to pray, I'm grieved, knowing what's happening, I'm grieved to the point of death. And he goes a little further, and yet his prayer is, if it's possible, have this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. When we are faced with the challenge of serving others in this church, that is our example. Even though we don't feel like doing, love is making the decision to do the right thing, and you will see the benefits. So a question that's going to be asked now, this is awfully hard work. How long do I have to keep doing this? Well, he says in verse 13, until this happens, building up the body of Christ, all these things, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Again, unity. That's one of the signs, successful signs, that we are doing things the way we should be. In spite of our difference, like Mary and Martha, figuring out how to go together in the right same direction. And the knowledge of the Son of God, that's full discernment. What he's saying here, that you've fully understand who Christ is, what his expectations are, you full discernment, and you're doing it. you're living out that life. And to a mature man, this word mature is complete, lacking nothing. That's the common way it's defined as. Any Christian who can say that, that would be amazing. Complete, lacking nothing. I've got everything. I've arrived, is what he's saying. And the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This one was especially challenging. Imagine a cup that is so full, it's starting to overflow. Well, when it talks about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this is what the picture is. That Christ is in you with such intensity that it just can't help. There's so much of Christ in you, you're overflowing with other people. When other people are around you, it just can't help but bubble forth. And this is what he said, that how long it continues. And most commentators will say, because of the way we're wired, we have this sin nature on this earth that we always battle with. And the sign of, in Romans, the sign of spirituality, he says, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Sometimes a spiritual Christian is one who has a humility to say, I know, I need to correct this. One that's willing to admit, yeah, in that case I've not been a spiritual Christian. And what they're saying is, these things, because of that, because of the struggles we have, will never be accomplished. We'll never be that fully mature person that needs no more input. We always, in this lifetime, will need that. So, how long do we do this? How long do we build up the body of Christ? Well, all our life. It really never stops. And there's something to look at here. He says, so you don't make a claim to say, well, yeah, I've arrived, I'm mature, I'm fully equipped, I'm doing everything right. He says that he talks about little children. We're not to be like little children. We're swayed by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. What's happening here? It's almost like, I call it fad Christianity. I don't know. I'm old enough to remember when the hula hoop was the latest fad. Then came the yo-yo. And actually, if you ever see, I don't know how many people whose kids play soccer here, but if you ever seen 7 and 8 year olds play soccer, when you're looking at them playing, there's just where the ball is, there's 22 kids and a cloud of dust as they follow the ball around. And to contrast that, I remember watching the World Cup when Brazil and Germany were playing. Person for person, they were probably equally talented. But the German playmaking was so practiced that they would appear to kick the ball to an open corner. There's nobody there. But within a second, there was somebody there picking up the ball and running down with it. This is kind of what he's telling us, this background. It's very often we hear a rumor of a blessing somewhere else, and we go there. And then we hear, and we go there, and we go there. And the whole gist of what Paul is saying in this book is, if there's a need here that's not being met, meet it. Amen. Thank you. I don't think we have to be very careful, because we've got Walmart, Home Depot. Now if I want a packet of screws, I don't go to Gus's Paint and Wallpaper, a local thing. You have to travel 20 minutes to get to a big box store. But with here, That's what we want to avoid from happening within this church. We don't want to travel to meet our needs. You know, so many people here have impacted my life. I don't have to go travel an hour to go to a church where my needs are met. People are encouraging me right here, right now, and that's what we need to be doing. You know, years ago, this church, when we first moved out here in 1989, this church, a good Sunday was 30, 35 people. And some of the people that attended here had teens. And so Janice and I, we saw a need. And we didn't wonder if we had the gifts for that. That's God's preview to solve that problem. We just saw a need. And Friday nights, teens would show up and we would have this youth group. And very often, what Jan and I found was that there was as many teens on a Friday night as there were people on Sunday morning. It's not because we're special. It's because just we're willing to serve and God did the rest. You know, even supporting the midweek Bible study, midweek prayer meeting. Our kids weren't teenagers yet. They were in the early 90s. The oldest one wouldn't have been 10 yet. But we came to the midweek prayer meeting. We wanted to meet needs, so we would come to the meeting. One of us would keep an eye on the kids behind a divider in the basement of at the end of Mill Street there, and we tried to support. And this is what Paul is trying to tell the Ephesians. You know, we're here for somebody else. We're here to be used to encourage somebody to draw closer to Christ. Verse 15. So, again, we have to recognize what the Bible defines things as, but speaking the truth in love. Verse 15. A lot of us, immediate reaction would be, well, this is my chance to tell that person off and give them a piece of my mind. And that's not anywhere. Speaking the truth in love, yes, speak the truth. But how does the Bible define love? No greater love has anyone than this, than they lay down their life for another. That's the ultimate sacrifice we can make. Speaking the truth in love then becomes a sacrifice because you think so much of that other person. Yes, you're going to speak the truth, but you're deliberately going to do it in such a way that will build them up. As Christ did for us, so we do for others. And in the end, the last part of verse 15 says, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And that just gives a chance for us to see the results of what we're doing. Remember, we're not demolition experts. We're builders. Has that person now, because of my involvement in their life, grown a little closer to Christ? That's what 15b is all about. Speaking the truth in love, we're causing somebody to come closer to Christ. Verse 16, and it says, from whom the whole body, being fit and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, but growth for the building up of itself in love. You know, we, in the one of the epistles to Corinth, he talks about the parts of the body being, some might not seem important, but they're still important. And we operate together best when each part, no matter what you think of what your part is in this church, whatever your part is, if you're doing it to help build up the body of Christ. A library, a nursery, a sermon, a music. You know, there are people here, I wish I had more money because I'd almost pay them, because every Saturday there are people, a couple of men here, every Saturday dealing with keeping this place running. They might not be doing what Jock does every Sunday, our pastor, but they're helping keeping this place going. And it's according to the proper working of each individual part. You know, again, we have to recognize that the proper working of each individual part, whatever we're doing for God in this church, we're doing it to build up somebody else. We're not demolition experts. We're constructors. And that should be our focus, being able to encourage each other, being able to see the growth in them. And one of the things that happens here is one of the best things that we could see is if I encourage somebody. I encourage Rick Trolley. And then Rick Trolley's encouraged, and he'll encourage Bruce Kovac, who will encourage Will Metcalf. And it goes on. When people start that process going, we see the results, because it should be a chain reaction that everybody then gets involved and to encourage each other, building up itself in love. Remember, we're toiling hard to serve each other, to serve somebody else in this church. You know, what can defeat this process? Well, I call the first item here deliberate divisiveness. You know, sometimes people can read us and tell what's going on inside our minds, but we have to be above that. Deliberate divisiveness. I've got a phrase here: walking around like you've been baptized in vinegar helps no one. You know, do people want to avoid you? Well, when you come to church, usually somebody that people want to be near, because you're so encouraging, you have a smile, you always have a nice thing to say. Somebody says, could you pray for me? During the week, one of the most encouraging things you could do is say, hi, I've been praying for you. Has God answered our prayer yet? Not only will they be glad of prayer, but the fact that you're still thinking of them is tremendous. Now, I found this one especially important here: neglecting serving with your gift, the focus being serving. Sometimes we have to go beyond looking at warming a pew as our only Christian responsibility. Again, it could be small things that we do, could be large things in our world's eyes, but we have to realize that God has called us to do more than just sit here for an hour once every Sunday. And who's at the center? We fail when we don't consider others at the center. If we see somebody who has a need, you pray about it, obviously, but you try to figure out, how can I meet that need? We have to change the way we measure success. You know, when people in this church, there's certain people here that when I hear their name, I smile. I remember. You know, I don't want to embarrass anybody here, but people come to this church, and one of the first things they do coming to this church is say, can we serve? And they talk about a way they can serve. And I thought, wow, this is tremendous. knowing that they want to help us. Again, if there's a need or a deficiency, we meet it. And I've come to the end of the service, the lesson here, and I'm going to close with a verse at the end of chapter 4 here. But I want you to think what's going on in Paul's mind as he is telling the Ephesians this verse. And it's verse 32, but remember, Paul was an accomplice to the murder of the first Christian martyr before he was saved, Stephen. He gathered the clothes so the people stoning Stephen could have a free throw. They wouldn't be encumbered as they stoned him. He got saved on the road to Damascus, but you know what he was doing going to Damascus? He was hauling people out of their homes and ready to put them in jail. This is what Paul was about. And even when he was saved, he had an argument with Barnabas over John Mark, and they parted their ways. Now Paul, knowing his impetuous nature now, knowing what he was like, he comes to the point where even the Apostle Paul learned the lesson. And this is what we have to do with each other. And I want us to remember, when you look at me, you're going to be spending a long time with me, because we're spending eternity in heaven. And our job here is to look at the people around us and to get them ready for this place we call heaven. We're going to spend a lot of time together, so it's going to be worth it to get people ready for heaven, to encourage each other. And so with all this in mind, the Apostle Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. And remember, to a holy, righteous, flawless God, our sin is something he hates, and yet he found a way to forgive us and still be a holy God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've done, what you expect of us, and our responsibility to each other. Lord, help us to day by day deliberately think how we can encourage each other. And we see us as a church going forward together. We will thank you with our prayers, with our gratitude from our hearts for what you've done in the life of this church. Now be with us as we share our times together. Looking forward to answered prayer, we stay in your presence. Amen.